Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here this morning. Another hot summer day. We're supposed to have a wave of cool weather tomorrow. It's supposed to be only be 94. Whew. What a day. We are walking through the Gospel of Mark and studying this man's story of the life of Jesus. Explain to us who Jesus is and how we relate to him. Just kind of to get us thinking about this morning, I have a little bit of an audience participation thing, okay? We got a bunch of boxes up here with words on them, and we're going to use these words just to kind of think about how our culture sees greatness and how, like, even from kids going to school, the sort of character that we nurture into who we are and the goals that we set for ourselves and that sort of stuff. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull different words up here. And what I want you to do is I want you to think with me on whether that is a character trait or an attitude that is valued or not so much valued in our culture. In other words, as we look at different pairs of words, which one, if you were to go to a workplace or go to hear a motivational speaker or go to hear somebody who is just trying to tell you how you can make the most of your life, which of these character traits would be exalted, all right? So the first two we have up here is self-esteem and submission. By the way, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make new stacks here, okay? We're going to see what we end up with. Do you think self-esteem or submission would be more valued? How many of y'all think self-esteem would be more valued if you were to go to an average classroom or a motivational speaker? How many of you guys think self-esteem? How many of you guys think submission? One. All right. Very good. So we're going to put this. This is going to be the pile of the most valued. And this pile over here is going to be the one that we don't think is quite as exalted and lifted up and all that kind of stuff. So see how it ends up. Second one, strength or weakness. How many of you guys think we're going to push for strength here? We're going to try to teach everybody to be strong and bold. And okay. And how many of you think weakness is the answer? All right. So we got strength over here. We'll put weakness over here. All right, let's see. What's the next two? How about dependence and independence? How many of you think that we really need to nurture, or at least our culture really, really value nurturing independence? How many of you think our culture will value and nurture dependence? Once again, one, same one. You're consistent here, Stephen. I think our culture, you know, really wants us to end up with we're Americans. I mean, you know, our founding document is the declaration of we can do it. We can stand alone. We can make it through what you believe you can achieve. Yes, be independent. Stand for yourself. All right. That's good. I think we're onto something here. And then the last one down here is servant or leader. How many of you think you know, if you were to go hear a motivational speaker, he would challenge you to be a servant? Or how many of you think it's just, you know, the challenge should be to be a leader? We need to develop leaders. How many of you think it will be servants? All right, so about the same boat there. We end up with servant over here. And a leader over here because, you know, we want to develop strong leaders and all that kind of stuff. Well, I was hoping it would turn out this way because this is going to tie right into what we are going to talk about this morning. As Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's going to kind of open up the one character, the one quality that is most important if you're going to be a disciple. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, the one character, one quality that you would want to nurture. Most of us are going to think that character and quality is love. I actually think that's secondary. I think there's one that is above it, and it's probably not something that you all would think about. It's not something that I would think about, and I'm going to tell you right off the bat that I should not be preaching this message because I pretty much stink at this, okay? And that is a character quality of humility. The idea that I see myself honestly. And as I see myself honestly in light of what Christ has done for me, it shapes me in totally different ways so that my values and the way I see myself and see the world around me and see God is totally shaped by who God is, who I am, and I submit myself and I humbly submit to the purpose of God and let that live out in my life. And so I've kind of thrown out here, I had a riddle and I beat it to the punch. I was going to throw out this riddle. The riddle is, if you have it, or if you say you have it, you don't, But if you have it, you don't know. What's the answer? Humility, yeah. What'd you say? Yes, I'm humble. You pretty much gave up the farm there, right? You pretty much threw it out the window. I'm very humble. I just want to let you know, and I'm really good at this. Once you claim to have it, you're in trouble. And the other thing that I've found that's amazing in my life, I love Jesus deeply, but it frustrates me that at any moment I think I've got this figured out, he throws something in my life that will prove me wrong. Just kind of the way my life is orchestrated. Maybe yours isn't the same way. I know mine is. And so what we're going to see in the disciples this morning is that they are not humble. These 12 men who are following Jesus, who think he is maybe this earthly king that they're going to be able to throw their lot behind, they still kind of see this whole journey as this event where they will eventually be, chief of staff or head of state or be able to take a high position in Jesus' cabinet once he becomes the true king. He marches into Jerusalem, takes a sword, and takes over, and that they will be the most important guys in his leadership team at that point in time. And Jesus, again, is going to remind them that when you really get Jesus, when you really understand who he is and what he's about, it is going to turn everything, all your values, all the way you see your life and see yourself, it's going to turn everything completely upside down. And your life is going to be shaped not by Jesus riding on a white horse, but Jesus dying on a cross. That will be the central focus of who you are in your life, and therefore your values will be totally transformed. And if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you need to understand that God's greatest desire for you is to nurture humility. That from humility come the other stuff, comes love, comes patience and endurance, comes worship. I mean, all these sorts of things flow out of God nurturing an attitude of humility in our lives. But there's only one way for that to happen, and that is us to deal deeply with the cross. Let me also explain to you that humility does not mean that you are just a wet noodle, okay? Sometimes we think humility and we think the humble guy is the one that everybody else can beat up. Well, as you read the Bible, we're going to find out that the most humble person who ever walked the face of the planet was, and he ain't that dude, okay? Jesus walks into the temple and is flipping, tables in the most public place, and he stands toe-to-toe, and then he dies on a cross and literally has somebody looking at him that says, "Behold the man." Humility is not this weakness where you just allow everybody to walk all over you. Humility is a position that you hold in Christ that shapes how you form every relationship, including the relationship with yourself. And so what we want to do is we want to turn to Mark chapter 10 this morning, and we want to read this story as Jesus is walking with his disciples. He makes another passion prediction. We'll explain that in a minute. And as he makes another passion prediction, we're going to find out that the disciples, once again, do not get what Jesus is about. And they respond third time in a totally inappropriate way. All right, so if you don't have a Bible in your rows, there's Bibles for you. We would like you to pass those down, take those, read along with us. We will be on page 722 in that Bible, and we're going to read through this story, and this is kind of what I want to do. I want to read through the story and show you how the story nurtures this idea that actually the word humility is not in this text, but the idea is everything in the text. Then once we do that, we're gonna talk about some character traits that if you were to broaden it and look at the entire Bible, some ways of seeing ourselves and interacting with ourselves that humility is going to produce in us. Then what I want to do is I want to bullet, like real fast, look at a whole bunch of scriptures that look at this idea of humility in the Bible. Just show it to you where I'm just saying, see, it's here in the Bible, it's very clear. And then the last thing I hope to do, and this sounds like a lot, and so we're going to move pretty quick at everything, but the last thing I want to do is I want to talk to you about some ways then to nurture humility. How do we allow Christ to build this into us? How do we start being intentional about moving in this direction? Okay, so first thing is let's look at this text here. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin with verse 32. It says, "And as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him." I find it very interesting here that it starts by saying that the people who were following Jesus were both amazed and afraid. I want to tell you that if you become a follower of Jesus, that is going to happen in your life. There's going to be times where you're just amazed at the glory of Christ. There's going to be other times, and maybe right in the same moment, where you were really afraid of what it really means to be deeply committed and surrender yourself to Christ. If you don't have moments where you look at this thing called the Christ life and you look at what Jesus is calling you to, and you are not just awed where you want to fall on your face, and if you don't have moments where you look at Jesus and go, this is crazy, I can't do this, and it's terrifying to me, you probably have not immersed yourself in Christ, all right? Just be honest. If you're just like, hey, it's all about, you know, free times and the top down on the convertible and the wind blowing in my hair, and that's what Christianity is all about, and you aren't wrestling with the fact that there's times where the gospel will produce in you both amazement and fear, then you're probably not wrestling deeply enough with Jesus. And so these guys are falling behind, and those are the things that are happening in them. But then he says something. This is the third time he makes what's called a passion prediction. A passion prediction is where Jesus clearly prophesies, predicts his own death. Look at what he says. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Third time, Jesus clearly says, we're headed to Jerusalem. I am now on a quest. That quest is driving me straight to the capital city, to the place where both Jewish religion and even the seat of Roman government in that region at the time sits. And I'm going to go in that city, but I'm not going to ride in on a white horse and take a sword. I am not going to overthrow the Roman government, which is what you want. I am going there for something much more important, something much deeper. I'm going to pay the debt of your own sin. But for the third time, they don't get it, and they respond totally inappropriately. The first time that happens, Peter had just told Jesus, you are the Lord of the universe, and now Peter is scolding him, saying, but you're wrong. All right, the second time, they end up with an argument over who's the greatest. I mean, Jesus says, I'm going to go die, and the disciples are kind of hanging behind him going, that's nice, but I'm the most important one in this group. The third time, Jesus, by the way, this is the clearest one, where Jesus literally lays out, this is specific, they're going to spit on me, they're going to mock me, they're going to scourge me, it's going to be brutal. And the response, especially of two, but actually of all the disciples, ought to just make us wince. But see, here's what happens, I think, with all of us. It is so easy for us to come to the point where we're now after the cross, that the story becomes so familiar that we have a tendency to go, oh yeah, that's true, but, and then just keep on with our conversation in our life. And where we're kind of still doing the same thing. Yeah, I get Jesus died on the cross for me, but I still have to accomplish this. And so I believe in Jesus, but this is what my life is really about. And that's what happens in this passage. They have a different agenda for Jesus, the kingdom, and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus turns that on its head to say, listen, when you get this, when the cross becomes very real and very central for you, it's going to nurture something totally upside down. Totally upside down. And so let's look at what he says. Chapter 10. Verse 35, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, first of all, James and John are two brothers. Other places, they hear their dads identified. They call them the sons of Zebedee. Other places, the Bible calls them the sons of thunder. And that's because they're rambunctious and into everything, all right? And these are two of Jesus' closest friends. There's some evidence biblically that Jesus actually may have grown up and may have been related to Jesus through Mary, okay? And so they've known Jesus for a while. They've left everything. They left their fishing business to follow Jesus. And as they follow Jesus, they become part of what's known as the inner circle. There's three men who just keep getting mentioned over and over again. There's 12 disciples, but there's three men who are really on the inside who are closest. Peter, James, and John. So these two brothers are two of Jesus' best, closest friends, closest followers, the ones who are hanging out with him. But do you not see the insensitivity here? Jesus says, I'm going to die on a cross. And they tap, you know, and he gives this thing about, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go get flogged, beaten. I'm going to die. We'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And then they tap Jesus on the shoulder and they say, well, that's all cool, but will you do what we want you to do? I mean, how would you like that? I'm going to die. That's well and good. But before, would you do this for me? Just totally insensitive, but they still are not really getting what Jesus is saying. He goes on to say, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. We don't care who sits on which side, but here's what we want. When you sit on your throne, will you become the true king and you become the leader? And there's a coronation. Will you let us sit in the seats that are to the right and the left? I mean, picture State of the Union address. And the Speaker of the House and the pro tem of the Senate right behind, you know, where they're sitting right behind, right and left, right, you know, the most important people as the president or the king has taken his place of authority. This is what they're saying. We want to be the most important people in your kingdom. We want to be your secretary of state. We want to be your, closest advisors, but not just that. We want to be on stage with you so that when everybody looks at you, they see through you and see to us. And know that we are part of this really cool thing. We're the most important. And what they're saying is, listen, we really feel like we're important. We really feel like we've done the time. We've hung out with you. And now when you become the true king, here's the deal. We want these positions. We want to be recognized. We want to be known. And he goes on to say to him then, it's a very interesting passage. Jesus said to them, you didn't know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And let me pause there. Well, let me finish this real quick. I'm going to read this. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism which I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. I want to tell you that most of my Christian life, I had no clue what that was saying. I was like, okay, there's two people that are being prepared to sit on Jesus' right and his left. James and John ask, will it be them? In my studies this week, I came to a conclusion that I missed something here that has profoundly shaped the way I see this passage completely. James and John says, when you come into your glory, can we be the guys at your right and the left? And Jesus says, can you drink the cup? Can you go through the baptism? We'll talk about that in a minute, what that means. They respond, we're able. We can do that. And he says, bottom line, it's going to happen to you. What I go through, you're going to go through stuff like that. But those positions have been prepared for somebody. Who is that? And the answer is it's two thieves. As you start studying the Bible, you need to understand the cross was not the way to Jesus' glory. The cross is the glory of God. The cross is the glory of Jesus. And when Jesus is dying on the cross, he is coming into his glory. He is demonstrating himself as the true king. He is setting up his kingdom. There are two thieves. In fact, later in Mark, when we hit it, I'll try to remember to point it out to you again. There is one other place in the entire book of Mark where the phrase to your right and to your left hand is used. It says that when Jesus was crucified, there was a thief crucified on his right and on his left. The two people that it has been prepared for is two thieves. One believes in Jesus, gives his life to Christ, and is transformed in his death. The other spits on Jesus, mocks him, and goes into eternity separated from God. But the two people that are on his right and his left when Jesus comes into his glory are not James and John. And when they say, we want this, Jesus goes, you don't know what you're asking, bro. You don't really get what you're asking to happen to you. And then he says, can you drink the cup? Can you go through the baptism? These are language. It's language that's used in the Old Testament. Refers to God pouring out his wrath and judgment. He says, can you drink the cup? And here's what they think. James and John think Jesus are giving them a motivational speech. I mean, they think Jesus is now playing the role of Chris Farley, opening up Van Butt, you know, if you will live in a van but down by the river if you can't do this. Because their response is, when he says, can you do this? They're hearing, yes, we can. We have it within us. We are able. Yes. Yes, I'm going to go for it. And they hear Jesus giving them a motivational speech, and they give the answer to any motivational speech you're going to hear. I can go out. I can do this. I can reorder my life and make it work. And Jesus goes, hey, yeah, you will drink this cup. You will be baptized with this baptism. It's a very interesting thing, because what we find out is that James is the first one of the 12 that dies. And, well, other than Judas who hangs himself, he's the first one who stays with Jesus who dies. And John is the last one. James is beheaded at the hands of a man named Herod because he won't deny the resurrection. John lives to an old age. In fact, they eventually call him John the Elder, but every step of the way is brutal. And he ends his life in exile away from everybody on an island under arrest by the Roman government. They will drink this cup, but not to the level that Jesus does. He's saying there's something else going on here. And he's saying, but what will happen when you understand that it will produce a different way of seeing the world and a different way of seeing yourself? And so look at what he says. Verse 39, it says to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those who for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant, and James and John. Now, don't read that go, well, they were really ticked because they could not believe how insensitive James and John were. Why are they indignant? They want those seats too. They think they are the most important, and they're mad at James and John, not because, how could you be so insensitive to Jesus? He just told us. They're indignant because they want those seats, and they can't believe those two hoodlums were brave enough and bold enough to say it. And so he goes on to say, verse 43, and Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it will not be so among you. But whoever shall be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you will be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, listen, let me define true greatness. True greatness in our world says you have authority, you have power, you have self-esteem, you know you are somebody, you have people who look to you who think you're awesome, who think you're great, and you have other people whom you can say a word and they will do what you say. That's true greatness. That's the way our world defines it. These guys understood Jesus' terms because this is the way the Roman government worked. They jump, you say how high. In our culture, it's how many people follow you on Twitter? How many people are on your face? How many friends do you have on Facebook? How many people do you have under you at work? How can you get to a position where you are in management and everybody will answer to you? How do you structure your life that way? And y'all, from the time you walk into kindergarten, the message you hear from our culture is be great, achieve, you can do it, exalt yourself, pursue your dreams, hope for yourself, what you believe you can achieve, just go for it. You need to see that the gospel says every step of the way the gospel is gonna break that down. Every step of the way. It is going to turn you upside down so that the gospel produces in you literally over time the exact opposite. It doesn't mean that it's bad to have a nice job where people are under you, but it does mean that if that's your position, you do it for the glory of Christ with humility. It doesn't mean, like for me, and I want to tell you that this freaks me out because I am by nature a very proud person. I am by nature this way. It scared the fire out of me in planting a church. It took me 6 months for me to pray through, God, don't let me get out here on my own pride, as I looked at the world and said, well, I can do it better, so I'm gonna go start a church and I'm gonna build a following. By the way, church planting is one of the quickest ways to destroy your pride, just so you know. But it's not, the idea here is not that being in position of authority is bad. It's just that whatever you are in life, wherever you are, we see ourselves clearly in light of who Christ is, what the cross has done, and it transforms the way we live our lives in whatever relationships we have so that we exude this humble, gentle, caring spirit that is so typified in Christ. A couple quotes here. C.J. Mahaney, by the way, a book that I would encourage all of you to read. Your elders are going to read this together, and we're going to pray through this and work through this when we have a retreat in August. A book called Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. He gives this definition. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is seeing ourselves clearly, knowing, you know, when we look at the face and the holiness of God and then seeing ourselves. John Calvin said this, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. You're never going to really have a true view of yourself until you look clearly at God and see the greatness of God and then do a self-examination. And then John Stott, great preacher from England, said at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. What is the one thing that can destroy Genesis? See, in my mind, because this comes from pride, it's when people don't show up. It's not it. The one thing that can absolutely destroy this church is the people who begin to be full of themselves and have pride. If God nurtures and develops humility, a self-awareness and a God awareness, he will use that to build his kingdom. But pride, I think I have it right. I'm better than you. I know more than you. I've got it all figured out. I mean, you know, even disagreeing in a gracious way. You know, imagine humble people arguing over something they disagree about. You know, I'm probably wrong, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because what I want is the best for you. And, you know, I mean, that's not going to blow up a church. But a bunch of people who think they got it figured out and that their way is the best, seen it happen over and over and over again in churches. And so the call here is humility. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves," catch that word, "clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at proper time he may exalt you." A couple things he says here. First of all, clothe yourselves. We need to put on humility like you put on your shirt this morning, like you pulled on your pants. You clothe yourselves. It's something every day that we need to renew ourselves in. And then he says, it looks like this. Humility is going to show up in the way you relate to people who are leaders and people who are with you in the kingdom of God or people who are your neighbors. You're gonna humble yourselves before them because, and here's a big word, this is actually a quote from the Old Testament from the book of Proverbs that is quoted several times. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I am literally amazed at how many times in my life I thought I was doing something good and God literally was saying to me, "I'm on the other side, bro. I'm opposed to you because you think you're something when you're not." God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we figure this out, we will receive the beautiful grace of Christ beyond measure. But as long as we have an "I can do it, it's all about me" attitude, literally, God is on the other side. He's opposed to us at that point. And so what does humility look like? What is it going to look like? How is it going to develop in us? Let me give you three things real quick and then give you some scriptures just to kind of show you a bunch of scriptures to back this up. The gospel produces humility, first of all, in terms of inward, it's going to produce weakness. Weakness. What's going to happen is I see myself clearly, as I see Christ clearly, as I understand the cross, and I understand that this whole event is because I was so jacked up. Every time we take communion, we ought to look at this and go, dude, Jesus had to die because of my brokenness. And it's going to produce in us not this strength, "I can do it, I am the strong one, I have the," it's going to produce weakness. A man named Paul was wrestling with this. And as Paul was wrestling with, how do I understand humility and brokenness? He had this problem in his life that just he couldn't get over. And he kept praying, "God, take this from me, take this from me, take this from me." And the Bible doesn't tell us what the Bible calls it a thorn in the flesh was. But the bottom line is he kept praying and God kept saying, "No, I'm not going to take it from you." And I want to show you the reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your strength. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" It's going to produce weakness. I don't know about you. I don't really like bragging about my weaknesses. I like standing up and showing everybody where I'm good. I like thumping my chest about the stuff I'm competent in. But Paul is saying, this is what happened in my life. This issue, I couldn't get past it. I kept praying and God said, you are at the right place because I will perfect my power in you at the point, at the very point of your weakness, not at the point of your strength. It will produce weakness. It will lead us to repentance. When weakness is being cultivated in my life, I don't look at God and go, hey, let me tell you what I have to offer. I look at him and go, I got nothing. And therefore, I know that my life is so full of brokenness. You had to die for me. I'm weak. I'm broken. And the inward value that humility is always going to produce in me is not thumping my chest about my strengths. It is cultivating hope out of my weakness. The second thing is upward, what we're going to end up with is dependence and submission. Dependence and submission. We're going to look at Christ and the beauty of God, and we're going to go, if I try to orchestrate the events of my life, I will mess this up. I must depend on you. You guys remember the movie Aladdin? Love that movie. Andy grew up watching Aladdin like every night for about 3 years, but he's got the movie memorized. You don't remember it? No. He has every movie memorized. I'm kind of shocked at that. But in the movie, there's a point where if you remember the storyline of Aladdin, what happens is that Aladdin is just a peasant. He has nothing. He's poor. He's a beggar who is stealing from people to survive. And he ends up discovering the genie in the lamp. You know, so he rubs the lamp and shows up and it's, you know, Robin Williams and very funny. But through the story, what happens is that he begins to realize that this genie will grant him wishes and he has fallen in love with the princess, but the princess can't marry anybody but a prince. And so he asks the genie to turn him into a prince. Well, he does, and they end up in the palace where this princess lives with her dad, who's the sultan. And as the story goes on, they kind of start this kind of love affair. But then something dawns on Aladdin. What dawns on him is that without the genie, he's really just a peasant. He's nothing. And so he comes to this conclusion, and his desire is to do away with the genie's influence and to be the prince on his own. And that creates the big conflict of the movie. Now, what the movie then says is, but he's Aladdin. He can be a leader. He's got self-esteem. If you'll just have self-esteem, and if you will be independent and you will look to your own strength, you can become whatever you want to do. The rest of the movie goes there. But what I want you to see is that the gospel should bring us to that point and leave us there. It should leave us at the point where Aladdin goes, genie, without you, I'm nothing. When we try to go beyond that, we will turn the gospel into something it's not. But when we live our lives every day going, Christ, without you, I'm nothing. Without you, I have to submit and depend on you. I have to give myself to you. It's not about the building of my own self-esteem and self-worth. It's not pursuing my own self-value. It's not what I believe I can achieve. It is that I have to depend on you because without you, I'm nothing. And the only way anything of value will come in this life is when I give myself away to you. We all need to be Aladdin at that point in our life. That's what humility is going to produce. It's just going to. When I see the cross and I understand, it's going to start nurturing in me this dependence, this submission, which will drive us to the scriptures. This is why you often hear me talk about the importance of being in the Word of God every day, of reading the Bible daily, of searching the scriptures. You cannot be dependent on God if you don't give a rip what he says. God, I depend on you, but I haven't read my Bible in 3 years. No, you don't, because you're not going to him saying, what do you want to do with my life? How do you want to shape me? How do you want to mold me? Being in the scriptures every day is a way, should be a way, of daily coming to Christ and saying, I bow myself to you. I both need you and I submit to you. And the third character quality it's going to produce in us is going to produce service. It is going to shape us so that we serve Christ, but also the service of Christ looks like this. We serve each other. We begin to give ourselves away. That's what this text says. It says, you really want to be great? Let me define true greatness. True greatness is a servant. is a slave, is somebody, the word servant there refers to somebody who waits on tables, who just kind of quietly cares for the needs of another. A slave is somebody who absolutely their whole life is given to serving and caring for another, just given away to that. And he says, you want to know true greatness? It's the people in the church who their lives are defined by the fact that they serve, they're a slave, they give themselves away, they absolutely pour themselves out for the purpose and the needs of other people. That's how the gospel is going to make you great. We say greatness comes by having the most people on Twitter. Jesus says true greatness is when you are the one who literally has the most people. And what, you know, maybe we need to create a website. This is the number of people that I am giving myself away to, serving. That's how true greatness is defined. And Jesus says, this is how it'll look. It'll look like this among each other. You will serve one another. You will always be looking out for the needs of each other. It will look like this as you serve outsiders, that literally people in our culture, in our world, we work really hard to try to nurture this. We got another event coming up in a couple weeks. It's in your worship folder where we're going to go to a gas station, just hang out and be hot for 3 hours and do nothing but pump gas and wipe windows. And all that says is, as a church, this is what we value. We want to be servants. We don't want to be known in this community for being the cool, trendy church. We want to be known as community as a church that literally serves. Now, we also got to be careful with all this because sometimes you can be a servant and do that so that you can build up your pride. Hey, service, that's what we're really good at. Got to go back to number one. Oh, yeah, weakness. But you see what I'm saying here? And also how we serve the poor and the broken in our culture. As we, as individuals, as a church, look at our community and our world and say, listen, we've got to give ourselves away to people who can't do anything for us. We have a tendency to like serving people who can build up something about who we are. We'll serve somebody if they can, you know, add that to our resume or make it known, or but just being the person who cleans toilets and nobody knows about it, we don't like that. But Jesus says that's where true greatness is defined. All right? And literally the call that Jesus is making to his disciples, the call to all of us, is that we clothe ourselves in this, that we put it on like a shirt, like a pair of pants, that it shapes us. So just so you understand, I'm not just pulling this out of a hat. What I want to do is I'm just going to boom, 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 show you a bunch of scriptures, okay? So hang with me. Watch, look at this. First one here. We already looked at this, but we're going to look at it again. You are younger, be subject to your elders. There's humility to leaders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. There's the horizontal, serving one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that you may at the proper time, he may exalt you. There's that vertical submission dependence, all right? Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Not good at that, okay? Just so you know. If you're like, all right, Mike's up there preaching. Sometimes I see he thinks he's the most important guy in the room. I know. Okay, pray for me. I know. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you see it so clearly here? Next passage, James chapter 4. He gives more grace, meaning God gives more grace. And it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. There's that proverb again. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, let me make clear. This is not a text that says, okay, the goal of life is to be a sour, sad, grumpy person. He's saying that when you tend to exalt yourself, we need to turn where I am happy about my own accomplishment, about who my greatness. We need to see ourselves clearly, humble ourselves before the Lord. And at the points where I boast in my strength, at those very points, I need to fall before God and say, those areas are sinful because I've made them more than they are. I need to submit and humble myself before you. Trust you. Okay? Next one. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. This is James. Wait, what passage is this? This is Ephesians 4, 1 and 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility will bring us into love and will help us maintain the bond of unity. If that humility piece is taken out, we will begin to bite and devour one another. We will stand up for our own greatness and it will wreck it. We will not have unity if we don't have humility as a church. Next one, James 1:21, I think. James 1:21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Here's James is saying, listen, we need to put away these things, but we need to receive the scriptures, the word of God into our hearts humbly, because that will transform you. It will save your souls. The scriptures, humility. Now, realize, the Pharisees are exhibit A in the New Testament, a group of people who knew the Bible and became proud about it. It is possible to read the scripture every day and get your head so full of knowledge that you get puffed up. You think you are somebody because you know more of the Bible than everybody else. But when I humbly come before the scriptures and I put myself under the scriptures, that humility shows up as I say, I'm bowing myself to you and I'm depending and trusting in you, Jesus. All right, last one here we're going to look at. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people are called by my name and humble themselves and pray, it says humility is going to show up in prayer. I'm going to seek the face of God. Seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If you haven't figured out, we pretty much unanimously voted that we wanted to nurture these. If you haven't figured out, Jesus wants to nurture these in your life. This is what the world defines as greatness. It is from the time you're in kindergarten what the world says. We need to nurture these character traits to make great kids. The Bible says the gospel will transform your life, turn it upside down, and nurture these. So how do we do that? What I'm going to do, I actually have 10 more points on my sermon. Aren't you excited? But we're just, real fast, these are just ideas, okay? There's probably 100 more that you guys have. Some of these, many of these I pulled from that book, From Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. I would encourage reading it, especially if you were me. You know, God help me with this. But some of these are from that book. Some of these are just other ideas that I got from websites or even from personal life, how God's shaping me. Let me run through these things. And all these are just really practical. How do I clothe myself? How do I put humility on every day? Number one, begin each day acknowledging your need to be, acknowledging your need for God and expressing gratitude. Literally, C.J. Mahaney says, we need to make it a habit so that the first thing out of our mind and out of our mouth when we wake up in the morning is, God, I need you today and I'm thankful for yesterday. Because nothing good yesterday would have happened apart from you. Nothing good today will happen if you don't do it. We wake up every morning nurturing in my mind dependence on God, submission to God, hope in God, thanksgiving to God. Second thing is take note of moments God is teaching you humility. Take note of moments God is teaching you humility. I am beginning to realize that God intentionally puts service people in a world where there's no more service people in my life to teach me that I still think way more highly of myself. Because it just seems like all the time I think, okay, I'm starting to become humble. And then I will have something where a company says, we will come between 3 and 5, and then they don't show up. I mean, I literally had a situation in the last couple of weeks where I had the same company tell me they would show up 4 days in a row and never made it. I want you to, I'm confessing, it's confession time. I did not respond humbly. I'm becoming more and more convinced that those events happen in my life to show me that I have a long way to go. I begin to thump my chest and say, for you, the world is about me. How dare you infringe on my rights, right? I think we need to begin to learn the sovereignty of God. Nothing in our life happens just out of random chance. And therefore, at every moment, God is trying to teach us what it looks like to depend on him, to care for others, and to be humble. There's so many places where this is just revealed, but I need to begin to see, oh, that's why that happened. And yes, I know I failed. Repent, but grow, okay? Next thing, cast your cares on him. That's what 1 Peter says, that I need to take my anxieties, my brokenness and my anxieties, and I literally need to come to Christ in prayer and say, listen, I throw this on you. That is an act of humility. Now, I know sometimes I can say that, I still feel anxious, but just nurture that in your life. Cast your anxieties on him. Number four, serve anonymously. Is there any place in your life where you are literally caring for somebody and you are doing the dirty work of the Christian life and nobody knows about it? Now, watch, I'm gonna show you what I want to do. I want to stand up here right now and tell you where those areas are in my life. Did you catch that? Is there any place where you were just getting dirty for the kingdom of God and nobody knows but Jesus? If not, find some places where you're doing that. Another thing is this. See moments of rebuke and correction as opportunities to develop humility. In other words, sometimes someone says, I think you're wrong about this. And when we function out of pride, we're over here most of the time. We go, how dare you say that? We need to learn that God puts even those situations in life to expose something about ourselves. We need to grow in those situations. Even if the other person is totally off base, there's something, if nothing else, about the way I react to it that teaches me the need for the gospel in my life. Make development of humility in your kids a top priority. All right, parents, let's be honest. Which of these stacks do we nurture in our kids? Which one are you trying to develop? If you've jumped in behind our school system, now don't hear me, I'm not like, all the schools are evil. It's great that our kids go to school. They are not Christian. They have not experienced the gospel. It's home and church where we're gonna say, yes, the world is this, but we're nurturing this. But if we're jumping right in behind here with what we're nurturing in our own children, we're just supporting something that leads them away from humility, away from Christ. So nurture these things in your kids. Work on disagreeing in agreeable ways. It is okay sometimes to say, I don't agree with you. But we don't have to be stupid about it. Okay, I'm sorry. Be quick to repent. Be quick to, when you know you're wrong, say, I'm sorry. I'll never forget the day my wife looked at me and said, you are great at arguing, and most of the time I'm right, but you have never told me you're sorry. She got and walked away, and I was just an ash heap. She was right. I didn't tell anybody I was sorry. I needed that word from my wife. There was a prophetic word from Scripture, literally from God at that moment, to say, you got to cut that out. That's not humble. So be quick to repent. Exhort someone at least once a day. Find a way to just speak in life and be encouraging. I mean, and do this everywhere. Nurture this in your life. When you're at Walmart and that person is there serving you and they were really slow, but you can tell they've had a long day, my tendency is to say, will you please, for the love of God, speed things up? Right? Don't laugh at me. You do it too. You do it too. Have y'all ever thought about just looking at the person who's there at Walmart or your waitress or whoever and just find out what their name is and calling them by name? They wear a name tag. It's crazy how if you look at the lady at Walmart or Schnucks, wherever it is, and her name's, you know, Jean. I mean, I just made that up. I don't know a Jean at Walmart, just so you know. And you look at Jean and say, hey, Jean, are you having an okay day? She'll look at you like you got something coming out of your nose, for real. And then she'll nod and, you know, you literally look, and now you're talking to her as a person. I mean, nurture, exhorting, encouraging, being a person who is relational and just says, what you've served me, it matters. Thank you. Looking at your kids and saying, let me build up your care. Some of you guys, lovingly, all you have is negative things to say about your kids. Learn how to exhort, all right? Now, there's a 10th one, but I gotta get to it in a minute because I gotta build it up. Verse 45 is the hinge verse of the entire, it's the theme verse of Mark. It's Mark's, the words of Jesus become the premise of the entire book. And Jesus says, I didn't come to serve, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. The answer is, okay, that's a lot of really good practical ideas, but what does that mean in light of everything else? And the answer is this. We will never truly get service and humility until we do it under the cross. Jesus says, four. The first four in that passage there in verse 45, if you're looking at it, look at it right there. The first four means everything up till now hinges on this. Four. I did not come to serve. I did not come to be served, but to serve. So Jesus says, my entire ministry is characterized by this. If it's mine, it will be yours. And then he says another phrase, and he says, and to give my life as a ransom for many. That word for the second time means in the place of. The word ransom would have been something that every person reading this would have understood. It is a payment that is made for the freedom of a slave. There is a story about a young girl who was brought over on a ship early in America's history, and they put her up, and she was gorgeous. She was beautiful, young. And as they put her up on the block, men in the crowd just started, you know, shouting out all kinds of crazy things. If I could pay, you know, if I could afford you, I know what I'd do with you, and just all kinds of crazy stuff. And there was a man who was there who just kind of watched, and the bidding started, and because this young black girl was so beautiful, the price on her just kept going up, going up, going up. And finally, the man jumped in the bidding, and there was another bidder who just kept raising the price, and the man literally paid a lot of money. I don't know the amount, but way more than he could have afforded, way more than she probably was worth in terms of the work, okay? Way more than he really had. And he bought her, and when he took her down, she started to spit on him and yell profanities at him. She hated him, despised him. And he grabbed her by the chains around her wrists, and he walked her down the street to this office. And he walked in the office, and she just, you know, she knew that this man was just vile, was going to use her as a piece of meat. And he walked in the office, and it was a law office, and he walked in the office, and he signed a couple of papers that emancipated her. And she froze, fell in the dirt and said, are you kidding me? You bought me to free me? You bought me to let me go? And as she literally was heaving and weeping, she looked up and said, you bought me to free me. I will serve you the rest of my life. That's the gospel. We're slaves to our own prideful, self-esteem-driven rebellion. And Jesus paid a ransom. He paid the cost, paid for your pride, but it also paid to destroy it. Do not nurture self-esteem. Nurture the esteem of Christ, and then he will exalt you. That's what the verse in 1 Peter, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let him be the one who says good words about you. Esteem Christ highly. And as you look at the cross, it will help you see yourself and see him where you are. It won't leave room for pride. And so the last thing is literally realize Jesus' death is a ransom for your pride. Daily, run to the cross. It is why today we're doing communion. It is why today at the end of our service, we're saying, all right, everything in me says I am somebody. I need to see Christ who is everything and humble myself before him. This is, I mean, we're like the disciples. We got the Bob Uecker line, realize, I must be in the front row, right? Remember that commercial? It's like three of you who do, I get it. It's an old commercial, Bob Uecker, who is a baseball player, comedian, was sitting in seats, and the usher came and said, Mr. Uecker, you're in the wrong seats, and his response was, I must be in the front row, and then they took him to his real seats, which was in the last row of the upper deck, you know? That's what it is like. I must be in the front row, Jesus. That's me. And Jesus said, listen, let me show you true greatness. True greatness is when you serve, when the kingdom turns everything in you upside down. Clothe yourselves in humility. As you experience communion, do that. If you're a follower of Jesus, this time is for you to celebrate the great price was paid, to repent, to humble yourselves before Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is a time for you to say, I need Jesus and to trust in him. All right? And then we're going to sing and celebrate Jesus. We're going to take up our offering, which is an act of worship. It says, everything I own is not mine. I give it away to you, Jesus. I trust you. And we're going to humble ourselves and worship, okay? Nurture humility. Lord, we love you, praise you, and ask you to speak in and through us today. I pray that this challenge for humility is something we take deeply to heart. And if we're followers of Jesus, we will nurture dependence on you. If we're not, we will trust you. Lord, I confess again that I am a proud person, and all I can say is by the grace of God, I'm pursuing humility. keep teaching me. In your name I pray. Amen.